There's a new battle that's taking place and a new roar happens. And so Eve names her firstborn son Cain, what we call Cain. It means Cain, it means weapon. And what we find interesting is that as they leave the Garden of Eden, Adam all of a sudden gets a great idea. And he turns to Eve and he names her. He turns to Isha and he goes, "You are now Kava." We translated Eve, and I do not know how they got from Kava to Eve, but Kava. The mother of my kids. But what is deeper, and you don't see until you begin to get in there and research it, that very same word also means snake. So there's a very real potential that Adam called her according to what he thought her nature was. This easer, this helper, this ally has become a snake to me. This ally has become one who is now against me. This ally has become one who has taken of the seed of the snake, and now she's a snake. And is it not true that as women we are still called according to our greatest weaknesses? In the corporate world, a woman can make a mistake. A man can make the same mistake, a couple rounds of golf and a little bit of beer. It's done. But forever that woman is known as the woman who made that mistake. Look across the news. Look across the, you know, who took the fall for one of the greatest banks crashing? It was a woman. She's known as the woman who took the fall for. Okay. Named according to our weaknesses. Named according to our failures. A lot of times we walk around with this sign that says, "This is who I am. I'm a snake." No, you're not. But that gets put on there. And so she gets named Kava. Well, then guess what happens? She says, "Okay, I'm going to fix this." Do we not do that? Do we not do that? Cain should have been translated, "I'm going to fix this." Because he promises her, he says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and their seed. And there was a promise of a hope of a redeemer was going to come out of this. And something was going to happen that was going to take and turn this back around, right? So she's thinking, okay, this is it. We're going to do this. One generation, it'll be done. We're going to be back in the garden before, you know, the apples are ripe on my tree. So she names him Cain, which means acquired. It means a weapon. It means I will use this as a tool. This is a weapon. There's also a connotation here because Adam isn't doing any of the naming. Where is Adam? He's not naming anymore. She's naming. So something has happened. There's been a twist here. And she says, "I named him Cain because I have gotten me a man from the Lord." So part of that fall was that Adam, God says, "Honey," he didn't curse Adam and he didn't curse Eve. You gotta get this. You gotta get this understanding. The ground got cursed and the snake got cursed. But God didn't curse his image. God, you are not walking under a curse. If you have been feeling as though you are a cursed race of people, you're not. He said, "Adam, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow because the earth is not going to yield to you anymore. This is the consequence." And he says, "Eve, it's going to hurt to bring life into the world. I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow. This is going to hurt." But the neat thing about sorrow, side note, it means a great longing for home. Who is it that picks up the phone and says, "Kids, get your butt home. It's Thanksgiving. I want you around my table." We do. Who is it that chases us down and you know, 100 missed calls from mom? I got to make sure it's not from dad. Who does that? Who stays up until 1 o'clock in the morning and you're parked in bed? Dad's cutting the Z's and you're like, "There's been a car wreck," or, you know, "I just know that there's something," or "they broke down on the road," and then they walk in. Who does this? We do. Why? Because this is the heart of God in the earth. We were created with that so that we would walk this out in our everyday life to show to the world that they serve a God that is longing for them, that cares about them, that paces the floor for them. And so he says, in woman, even though he's saying it's going to hurt now, he says, "I'm going to give you a gift in the middle of your sorrow." And this is where the second half of the notes got so exciting. So excited about it. In the midst of your sorrow, this pain that you're feeling at that cellular level, I'm going to make you, even in that, a gift to the world. Because you're going to have in your heart a desire to bring the kids home, because that is my heart. I want my children around my table. I want them home. And you, every time you pick up that phone and you're worried about whether they've made it, that is my heart when I am chasing you with my Holy Spirit saying, come home. I want you to be okay. Every time, and all of a sudden you begin to see the compassion of God in the face of his nekevas, his beautiful, precious stone settings. This is a gift. We are a gift to this world, because without this, society has proven the lack of nurture makes us cold and empty and broken and fragmented, and there's more disorders. I just want to get there. Okay. Da 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 da. Next one. What we find out is that she's usurped Adam's place, and she says, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to fix this for all of us. And what we find is that we will be what we are one way or another, but one way leads to producing weapons to fight for ourselves, and the other way produces grace and forgiveness. So the question is which one are you birthing? Which one are you birthing? Are you birthing the way that leads to grace and forgiveness? Or are you birthing a weapon to fight for yourself? Because we will be what we will be. We were designed this way. And Eve chose to fight for herself. She says, I'm going to fix this. And then we see what happens. Abel comes along the scene, and all of a sudden there's another naming that happens with Eve, and his name was frailty, vanity. She's like, there's no hope. It's not good. This isn't happening. But what happened? Here's this weak one, right? God breathes all over Abel. He's the righteous seed. God says, this one. And he honors Abel's sacrifice. And what happens? Cain gets jealous. And those of you that have sat in my envy class, what happened? Murder. The spirit of murder gets brought into the earth. He says, I am not my brother's keeper. I'm not going to look out. I'm not going to look out for one another. I want to control. And we see this thing that happened in Eve, this desire to control, translates into murder. And all of a sudden, it's as if the enemy is looking, and he goes, okay, there was a promise. There's a Redeemer coming. Where's it going to come from? And he's looking. And when God acknowledges Abel, he goes, that's it. He puts that spirit into Cain. And what does Cain do? He kills Abel. So he's thinking, all right, I got this done. I win. One for me, God, none for you. But then we see Seth. Seth gets brought into the scene. And from Seth, we get Noah. God saves his people. Noah has three sons. And from Shem, all of a sudden, go ahead and go through. All of a sudden with Shem, we find that we have Abraham is part of that line. And from Abraham's lineage, we have the children of Israel. Can you see the tracing of the seed? The enemy keeps looking. Where's this Redeemer coming from? Where is it coming from? And he keeps trying to take it out of every generation. He just wants to take out the promise. Take out the promise. Take out the promise. I mean, Abraham and Sarah are how old before finally Isaac comes into the scene? But isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful that in the middle of that, they were Abram and Sarai, and then God says, I'm going to change your name. And he gave them a new name. He gave them the H of his name, Yahweh. The H gets put into their name, and guess what happens? They conceive, and they have a son. When they take part of the name of God into their lives, birth happens, life happens, and from Isaac comes the righteous seed. And we trace it down, and we find out that we have Jacob, and then what happens? The breath of God is blowing onto Joseph, right? And he's blowing. What happens? You know, he gets so you can just see he had this desire to take it out. And we have the children of Israel. Well, pretty soon, Pharaoh is like trying to kill all the Israelites, right? Because why? It's more than just a beef against the Jews. There's a Redeemer coming. We're part of a cosmic battle, ladies, that is more than just us. It's against Satan, who is trying to throw mud at the nature and the heart of God. And guess who is the battlefield? We are. The woman is the battlefield of this playing out over and over and over again. Next one. And so, the Gospel of Ruth. Oh. Theologians are now looking at Naomi. Scholars are taking, and they're looking at Naomi as a female Job. Do you realize that Job and Naomi have two things very much in common? There was a famine that had hit the land, right? And Naomi and her husband and her sons, and in order to protect her family, what does she do? Let's get out of here, and let's go over here where there's food so that we can stay alive. And she loses her sons. She loses her husband. Job lost. He says that he sacrificed daily for his family. And he loses his whole family. She's lost everyone. Job lost everyone. And all of a sudden, Naomi is like, there is nothing left for me. All my hope is gone. There is nothing. I might as well go home. And I might as well go home bitter and angry because God has forgotten me. God has forsaken me. It was a sad day when I was born a woman. And she looks and there's two daughters coming along with her. And in the heart of a God-fearing woman who's raising her boys, the worst thing that could ever happen would be for them to marry pagan wives, right? That's what her boys did. So now she's like, I have not even any hope there because they're pagans. And she begins to make the journey home when all of a sudden Ruth, out of the mouth of this Gentile, pagan, barren widow, Ruth, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to forsake thee. Let your people be my people. Let your God be my God. Where you go, I will go. You're not leaving me. We may be two barren widows, but we're going to do it together. And she stays in community with Naomi. And they go home. Back to the place where she left in her strength, and she comes back in severe weakness. Culturally, she had nothing. You got to understand, she had no family to take care of her. She had nothing. She was at the mercy of anybody that would throw her a crumb. And Ruth had nothing. She was actually less than nothing because she was a Moabite. She wasn't Jewish. She couldn't even pull on any of the charity that would be due her because she's a Gentile. And lo and behold, she goes out into a field one day. And Boaz takes compassion upon her. And when she brought back that grain, you have to understand the context in that. Boaz's workers, the hardest workers in the field, would have brought back a pound and a half to 2 pounds of grain for their day's wages. Ruth brought back a month and a half supply of grain to Naomi. A month and a half. She was lugging this home. And for the first time, there come that ray of hope into Naomi's heart. God has not forsaken me. That ray of hope in the midst of her sorrow that says, He sees me. God did that for her. God loved Naomi. He loved his girl. And he says, honey, I've got a plan. Because she was part of a cosmic war that was threatening to take out the promise of a redeemer forever. Because you see, Ruth and Boaz, they get married. And they have a son called Obed. And literally, what we don't see in the story is Boaz did an incredible thing. He gave up his rights to that boy. And when Ruth had that baby, she took Obed and she placed him in the lap of Naomi. According to the law, it says here, this is yours, Naomi. And he became the replacement for all of her loss. He represented her lost husband, her lost sons. He took their name. He got their inheritance. He became the lineage. She took that baby and she gave him up to Naomi. And Naomi raised Obed. She raised Obed with the story that said, in my barrenness and my weakness and my sorrow, God answered me. And you are alive today because he answered me in my despair. You are part of a lineage of a God that answers in our weakness, that answers in our sorrow. Obed, you are alive today because God loves me. And he answered my heart's cry. Ruth gave it up. She gave the son to Naomi. And Obed had a boy. And his name was Jesse. And Jesse had a boy. And his name was David. The gospel of Ruth, a barren, widowed, Moabite, pagan. What does God think about us, ladies? Do we have to be this righteous, perfect, beautiful, never do anything wrong, have the right bloodline, have the right socioeconomic status before God can use us? To never have experienced sorrow? Some of us have bought into that lie of God can never use me. I'm in too much pain. I have nothing to give. I have been wrung out like a wet rag and there's nothing left. God could never use. A barren, widowed woman fought for the lineage of Jesus Christ, your Messiah. Why is that story in there? For you. You are here because two barren widows fought and dared to hope that their God loved them and dared to believe. David's perspective was completely different because of Obed, because of Naomi, because he was taught at the knee about a God who would fight and go to great lengths to bring about his designs and his purposes. That's why he had the heart to write the Psalms the way he did. Why does God say David is a man after my own heart? Because he was. He really was. So we find a beautiful roar. A woman by the name of Hannah. Remember Hannah? Plagued and embittered and hounded and harassed and made to feel like she was less than anything because she doesn't have children. And she goes and she stands before the priest and she's making her petitions known and he offers her wild yams. You're just being hormonal. You drunkard? Stay away from the wine. That is man's response to sorrow. I would say that is sorrow at the cellular level, wouldn't you? Because she said, give me children or I'm going to die. You don't understand. And her husband's like, honey, I'm better to you than 10 children. No, you're not. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Deep down in here, I'm going to die if this desire is not met. Replace children with desire. What is the desire? What is it inside of you deep down that you just, at a cellular level, I'm just, God, if you don't answer this, I'm not going to make it. That's what she was doing. And we find from that beautiful place, here comes Samuel. And the word says that not one word from Samuel's mouth fell to the ground. God honored every word that that boy said. Every word. And we find that Samuel was the one that anointed David. What kind of an anointing did it take for David to be king? It took an anointing from someone who was born out of a place of deep, deep sorrow. deep grief. And God spoke and answered. And that's how David, the anointing, Christ was anointed, if you think of this in the lineage, think of the seed of David, right? The seed. The anointing came from this place of a son that was born out of a place of deep, deep sorrow. Jesus says, I am a man of sorrows, and I'm acquainted with grief. The word enmity was a fascinating word for me, and it was as if God says, I'm going to answer something in your own heart. When the Lord said at the very beginning, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he's going to bite your heel, but you're going to crush his head. You could say that the word picture of that, it was as if the Lord Jesus, because the word also tells us that Jesus was the creator, right? So we know Jesus was there in the beginning, right? Knowing, looking ahead, knowing what was coming, knowing that he was going to get involved in the human race, knowing all of this, you can just see Jesus standing there. Here's the little girl in tears, and he's standing there and he's saying, I'm going to get Dad in the middle of this, you creepy little snake. I'm going to get my Dad in the middle of this, because that's what that word enmity means, is the head or the leader of the house, that you have to answer to that. And he got Dad involved by taking on our flesh, taking on our bones, taking on our skin. And he got right great big in the middle of the mess, and he fought for us and to death. So right there, Dad got in the middle of it, of this fight. Next one. Next one. Keep going. You have to go through. Okay. As I told you about the story of Samuel coming, and here's David. David becomes king. David cut a covenant with Jonathan, right? Are we on the same page? Are we good with the story? David cut a covenant with Jonathan. They were covenant partners. They were deep in love with one another. David says, I love you as my own soul. Jonathan says, I love you as my own soul. There was a deep covenant relationship between the two brothers. And Saul and Jonathan, they get killed in battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines steal their bones. David is in about the first year and a half of his kingdom, and it is chaotic. There's a lot of stuff going on as he's trying to hold on to the throne. And all of a sudden, the famine hits the land, and it's in the land for a good 3 years. And David is like, what is going on? Is it me? Is it my people? Is there sin? And he begins this process of trying to find out why God is not answering the earth. The fact we have rain, every time I feel it rain, I just say, thank you, God, for the rain, because it is his answer to the earth. When he withholds the rain, there's a reason, and it always has to do with his people. It's just this heart of God. And so God has withheld the rains from Israel. The crops aren't growing. People are starving to death. And they're kind of getting a little bit upset at the king, and they're threatening mutiny. All right, we're going to take your kingship. You know, if you really had the blessings of God. Okay, here we go. Here's where we live, right? If you really had the blessings of God, this wouldn't be happening to you. If you were really living righteously, you wouldn't have lost your house and your job and your car and your kids. If you were really living under the blessings of God, so this is what they're saying. What we find out is God goes and he lays before, David goes and he lays before God and he says, okay, what is going on here? What is this? What is it? And God says, it's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. You see, when Saul was king, he got this righteous religious idea that he was going to take care of some business and he was going to clean up the Gibeonites, who were a horrible people. But way back when, Joshua made a covenant with them. Even though he got tricked into the covenant, he made a covenant with these people for protection. And Saul broke that covenant by killing them. And God says, I'm withholding the rain because of what Saul did. Now, why didn't David just ask God, what would you like me to do? He doesn't do that. He says, oh, I can fix this. And he goes to the Gibeonites, who are a bloodthirsty, revengeful people. And he says, what can I do? We don't have any rain because of something that Saul did. I'm now king. I'm the hero in charge. I can fix it. What do you want? I can open up my treasury. I will, you know, give you some land. Come on, what do you want? You know what their answer was? 7 sons from the house of Saul. how David has that. He said, 7 sons from the house of Saul will satisfy this blood guilt and nothing less. I don't want your money. I don't want your treasure. I want blood. Now what does he do? So he goes and he takes from Saul's daughter 5 of her sons. And he takes from Saul's concubine her only 2 sons. And he hangs them on the gallows-type trees out of the edge of the city. Rizpah. That was the concubine of Saul. She did not have the status of wife. She was just a concubine. Now she's a widow. And she has no sons. She's less than a person. And you would think that God would have compassion, right? And he would answer immediately with rain, it would be over, and we could have a funeral, and we could just kind of get on with our life, you know? As people tell you when you experience sorrow, just get on with your life. Just get on with it. You know, you're done already. You're done. You know, this has kind of been going on long enough. Have you had that? You're still grieving over that? We do. We say it to ourselves. So we find that there's this cycle of revenge, and Rizpah's in the great big middle of it. Matthew Henry, the commentator, has something to say about Rizpah, because you see, she just didn't get over it. There was a rock right there where the boys were hanged. It was called the Rock of Gaboah, and she takes her cloak, and she spreads it out over that rock, and she sits there, and she fights off the buzzards. One night of that would be enough. A week of that would be, boy, that's meritorious. She must have really loved her boys. Wow, look at how she's just, you know, isn't she something? A month of that, and you're like, is that the same story in the news again? 7 months until the next harvest. 7 months, day in and day out, she chased those buzzards away from her, the bodies of her sons. She beat them off. She beat off the wild beasts. She sat there with that smell so that their bodies would not be stolen like the bones were stolen of Jonathan and Saul. She protected them day in and day out for 7 months until God answered the earth. And he didn't answer the earth until all of a sudden David gets wind of this woman who won't leave the side of her dead sons, who fights off bears and lions and vultures and beasts, who expresses her sorrow publicly and is not ashamed of her grief. And he went, that's love. And all of a sudden his heart goes, I didn't grieve that way for my covenant partner. And he remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan. And so he gets the band of his mighty men, and they have this raid, and they go into the Philistine camp, and they find out where they hid the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and they have this raid, and they steal back the bones. And then he cuts down those boys. And there is a funeral and a memorial like that nation had never seen. And he properly buries the bodies of these ones in a tomb. And he establishes mourning for the nation. And they grieve. And God says, there's my heart. And he brought the rain. The minute those boys were in that tomb and the nation began to grieve, he answered the earth with rain. That's your God. That's your God. And so there were those that had come by and they wagged their head at Rizpah and go, the Torah is not real. Because your Torah says that cursed is anybody that is hung on a tree. Can't be a God thing. Because it doesn't look like the rules say it's supposed to look. So it can't be a God thing. Well, your Torah says... Your Torah says, And finally, one day, someone stood up and says, but you see, these were ones that were in covenant. The reason this has happened is because they were in covenant with our God, even though they tricked themselves into getting it. And that's God's answer for his covenant, because he's a covenant-keeping God, and he will go to these lengths to keep his covenant. And they went, well, if God would do that for them, where do I stand? And a massive conversion happened, and Gentiles came to the knowledge of the God of Israel, because one woman sat on a rock for 7 months and beat off the vultures and declared the covenant heart of God to people that would never have believed. Matthew Henry tells us, I have an objection to what Matthew Henry says. Rizpah indulged her grief, as mourners are apt to do, to no good purpose. When sorrow, in such cases, is in danger of excess, we should rather study how to divert and pacify it, rather than humor and gratify it. Why should we thus harden ourselves in sorrow? I don't think that's what Rizpah was doing. I think you missed it. But you see, that is the world's answer to that. Sorrow is one of those things that we don't know how to wrap our arms around and touch as a society, and so therefore we excuse it and we minimize it and we do whatever we can do to make it go away, when in reality we are called to walk it as God's heart in this earth. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he went to the cross. He knows our pain. He knows our sorrow. And so, go ahead. So what we find is that through this lineage, we get Mary. Mary came through the line of David, and she gave us Jesus. And where Eve says, I have acquired a man from God, Mary's answer when the angel came was, let it be done unto me. All of a sudden, we have a change. We have I will do it my way, to let it be done unto me. And from that, we have our salvation. Go ahead. Herod again tried, didn't he, to kill the seed. The enemy kind of had an idea that something was up, right? So what does he do? He has this massive attack against all the baby boys. He knew that something somewhere was going to happen. Go ahead. So I want to talk to you in closing about the roar of Christ, because your Lord has a roar. And I love it. When we talk about the letters in red, do you realize that when he was on earth, everybody was asking him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Are you this one? Are you that one? Are you this one? Are you that one? He doesn't answer them. Till he gets to this woman at a well who's had 5 husbands, and the one she's living with is not her husband. And she has to go out during the daytime in the heat of the day. Did you notice that in the story? She's at the heat of the day, because the good women went out in the morning. But she didn't want to have to deal with the gossip. She didn't want to have to deal with the judgment. So she had to wait until the afternoon in the heat of the sun to go get her water and pack it back in the heat of the day to avoid the heat of the judgment. Right? And Jesus says, give me a drink. He asked her for a drink of water. She's a Samaritan, less than a woman. He's the Messiah saying, give to me of what you have. Give to me. Our Lord comes along our life and he says, give to me from where you're at. I don't care where you're at. I want to drink. I want to be in your life. I want to refresh myself with your love. I want to drink from your eyes. Give to me. And guess what he tells her? I'm the Messiah. I'm it. He gives her that revelation. Nobody else gets it but her. She runs back, has the first evangelistic crusade. He stays in that place for 2 days. You very seldom see him hanging around anywhere. He stayed with her and her village for 2 days. The whole village gets converted. How about Mary? Public place, She takes her alabaster jar of ointment, her whole inheritance. She smashes it at his feet in extravagant worship. And then she does the unthinkable for that culture, because a woman's hair was to be kept hidden and veiled, and it was only for her husband. And she takes off her head covering. She lets down her hair. And she uses the most intimate expression that she has available to her hair, her glory. And she wipes his feet with her glory. And you see, I cannot stand in front of you today and biblically abide by what God has said would be appropriate if I don't mention her story, because he says forever and ever and ever and ever, when my people come together, her story is to be told in remembrance of her. Who else gets that? Who else gets that? He says everywhere the gospel is preached, her story is to be preached as well. What does that do to her story? Elevates it to the same level as his story. Extravagant worship poured out in intimacy, regardless of who is looking. God says, that is my heart. That is what matters to me. Next one. How about Mary, the female disciple who sat at his feet, and God says, don't take that away from her. She has the right to be a Talmudim. She has a right to be a disciple. In a male culture, to study, God says, that will not be taken. So your heart, if you've been told that only men can do this, because, you know, it's dangerous for you to have that knowledge. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. You're doggone right it is. It's very dangerous for you to have this information, because you could change the world, ladies. He says, that's not to be taken from her. She's chosen the better thing. She's to sit at my feet. How about the other Mary? Mary Magdalene. She was filled with demons. You know, those of us that struggle with depression and the voices of depression can kind of understand a little bit about Mary's dilemma. When you have so many voices telling you so many different things, right? But these voices were demon voices that were angry, wanting her to die kind of voices, kind of like depression. And she was filled with all of this. And all of a sudden, one day, she hears another voice. And it's his. And he silences everything else. And the truth speaks for the first time in her life. She gave up everything to follow the truth. Nothing mattered anymore but the truth. Having lived a life in which it was nothing but lies and anger and hatred and violence, and all of a sudden she has the truth. Nothing's going to take that away from her. She's going to follow the truth. And we find to the very end, when there's angels in the tomb declaring, you know, that Jesus is risen, she's like, I don't care about angelic presences. I have had enough voices. Where is he? Where is he? The one, this love that said, I only want that voice. And what does he say to her? Read it, you guys, when you read it this way. Mary, here I am. Because she thought he was the gardener, right? Because she's frantic. What if the voices come back? If he's not around, then what am I going to have? I'm going to go back to that. What if they come back? What if I have to live like that again? And what does he say to her? Mary. Have you heard him say your name? Ask for it. Because there is no mental health plan on planet Earth like the sound of your name on the lips of a God who sees you and loves you and knows you and calls you according to his purposes for your life. If you have not heard him say your name, ask for it and wait for it, because that's all it took. Mary. And she wheels around. Rabboni, my He gives that to her. Who else gets that? This little girl. Do you see? The cup that he drank, the cross that he endured, was directly in answer to the trauma of the garden. The little girl in the garden. He's fighting for her. He says, you picked a fight with the wrong little girl, buddy. Next one. Next one. So what is our roar? The roar of the bride. Our roar is anything that hinders love. Anything that hinders love. Why are women at the forefront of almost every social justice cause in the world? Because there is something deep down inside of us that cannot handle it when we see frail, needy, hungry children, when we see prostitution, when we see slavery, when we see the injustices of this world, we roar inside. We get angry that this is happening. It violates us at a cellular level. Why? Because we're made in the image of God, ladies. Anything that hinders love, why in our relationships? When he's content to ignore you for a week and go out to the woodshed, you're handing him, well, just talk to me. Well, talk to me. Well, can we talk about it? Can we please talk about it? Can we fix it? Can we talk? And he's like, no, why does that ache so bad? Why does that hurt so bad? Because it's hindering love. And we know that if we could just get pushed past this thing, we could get back into love. We are always fighting for love. This is the roar. And it is worth fighting for. Stay persistent. Fight for love. Do you have wayward children? Fight for love. I don't care what religious system tells you that they cannot be embraced and brought into the circle of your family because they're gay or lesbian or living in adultery or fornication or are drug abusers or in prison. Fight for love. Fight for love. Love conquers all. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is enough. And when you are filled with this love, because it comes from an identity of, you know what? It is not my fault. You can begin to love them according to his love. When you take yourself out of the way and you stop being a weapon in your children's life because you think it's your fault, you just didn't do it good enough. If you would have been a better parent, if maybe you would have took them to church more or less, depending. Right? I mean, let's be real, right? Get yourself out of the way and love. Move in love. So anything that hinders love. How many of you hate the Proverbs 31 woman? One. Hate her! Despised woman! Hate her! That was proof for me that men wrote the Bible. Hated her. I even wrote a funny poem one time when my husband decided to bless me with a very large Cadillac that I couldn't drive. I hated it, and I had to spring. Anyway, that's a whole other story. I wrapped it around a telephone pole. Anyway, I thought about, yeah, this is what it means by she brings, you know, goods in from afar, because it was like 100 miles to anywhere to do anything. You know, you had to go get groceries. You know, so I was trying to make peace with the Proverbs 31 woman. I don't sew. I don't, you know, and I'm like, I'll never make it. I will forever be outside of the virtuous woman because I don't have these abilities. And I just hated her. You know, those wonderful men-fashioned Mother's Day sermons when they grab the Proverbs 31 and they say, we're just going to preach out of this, and this is a woman, and, you know, her children rise and call her blessed. Well, that didn't happen to me last week. You know, they were calling me anything but blessed. I'm like, I'm never going to relate. And Solomon, you're an idiot, you know. So this is a new revelation for me, and I am proud and pleased to share with you that the Proverbs 30 woman has now been redeemed because God showed me who she really is. So I leave you with the Proverbs 31 woman. And I'm sorry that we're a little late, but we kind of got started late. So I really do want to finish because I hope there can be a part three. Okay, go ahead. So Proverbs 31. It says, a virtuous woman, who can find? Her husband's heart safely trusts in her, right? Yeah, sound effects. Thank you, God. The word virtuous is kail, and it means a valiant warrior. Let me show you. Kail means to have authority and to shepherd life. And the Lord God said, oh, let's see, let's flip over here. Let's flip to the good ones. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of Kail, were in Jerusalem. A Kail woman, who can find her? Exactly. That's what I'm saying. Exactly, Solomon, you got it. Who can find her? Who can find this valiant, virtuous warrior woman? And you know why her husband's heart safely trusts in her? Because she's like an army with banners. You mess with my man, you're getting all of me and my resources and my friends. That's who we are. We are an army to be reckoned with. And so Solomon is saying, yeah, one of those kind of women? Mm-hmm. It's hard to find one of those kind of women. But if you find one, son, let your heart safely trust in her. Ooh, wait a minute. That kind of goes all the way back to Genesis, because what happened? Adam quit trusting in Eve's heart, right? She makes a mistake, and all of a sudden, she's not trustworthy anymore. And so here is good wisdom, men. If you have found yourself a Kail woman, trust in her heart, because she's the one that sees the enemy coming. She's the one that will valiantly fight for you. She's the one that's got your back. She's the one that will bleed and die to make it work. Trust in her. Trust in her. I'll give you these scriptures later if you would like to have them, but these there's more than 17 references of Kail, and guess what? God puts himself there too. He says, I am this for you too. So not only is he the Ezer, he's also the Kail, which are two words that are used to describe us as women. I'll give you these scriptures later. The next one, please. Next one. Next one. I said all that in like a few minutes. Okay, so we roar at what hinders love. Okay. Next slide. Is that it? Okay. The word for... Are you sure? Keep going. There might be one more slide. Okay, there we go. The word for mother is made up of two Hebrew words. It's Aleph and Amen. Aleph is the first word, and in the picture language, it represented an ox head, like the strong strength first. Mem means water, abundant waters. So according to the Hebrew understanding, a woman was a strong water. Strong water. Her value is 41. In other words, the numbers also have letters. But that is the same value of words that talk about borders. So the woman was the one that was responsible for protecting those borders and strengthening those borders. So a mother is a strong water. They did a study about the power of nurture to change DNA. A bunch of scientists got together, and they said, how strong is this love thing? So they did a blind study. They grabbed several different people from several different socioeconomic men, women together. They got them together, put them in this room, and had them hold strands of DNA. And as they were holding these strands of DNA, they asked these people to think about love. To think about nice things. Think about love. The women in the room began to think about love, began to pour out love, began to contemplate love. And the strands of those DNA wrapped so tightly together. And those that couldn't think about love and couldn't think about those things, or that were broken, their strands begin to unwind. And what science has discovered is that sickness and disease comes from your DNA strands that are not wound tightly. The power of nurture is health to you. So why did he also give us to this world? Because how many times have you been going through something and somebody comes alongside and puts their arm around you and just holds you and you feel better, don't you? Something happens, you just kind of feel better. That love. Why did kids run to our laps? Our hugs don't necessarily fix their owies. but they feel better. That's what we walk in this earth. We can say, run to him. Get up in his lap. Let him wrap his arms around you. Let him love you well, because he can heal you and he can fix it. We stand as mothers, as women, saying, love heals in this earth. Rachel was Jacob's beloved wife, right? Remember, he had two wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel doesn't get to be buried in the tomb that Leah got to be buried in. She died on the road. But you know what? It was by design. Because where her tomb was buried, several hundred years later, the children of Israel, as they are wandering, wondering if God even has a plan for their life, they come up to Rachel's tomb and they weep at the tomb of this mother, who it says that she still weeps for her children. And here's her tomb put into the middle of their wanderings to anchor them and remind them they have a plan and a purpose and a destiny. And the prophets go on and talk about Rachel weeping for her children, that the love that she had for generations still goes on, this power. So, and I have scriptures there for you for that, so go ahead and click through. The last thing I want to leave you with is the Hebrew understanding of fear. It asks a question. The true concept of fear to the Hebrew mind is this: where's the mother? So somewhere in their understanding, they got it. When mom is not there, it is a very scary place to be. And some of us can trace fears all the way back to that very moment that mom was not there. Or mom was there and mom was broken. Or angry. Or bitter. Or where you should have received love from her hands, you received pain. Or maybe there was presence but absence. You know what I mean? Present in body but absent in heart. And that creates fear. So I just want to pray with you. And I just, I want to thank you, first of all, for allowing me the opportunity to give what was in my heart. For being present, for desiring to hear what this is all about. I'm going to be doing the Song of Solomon. That's what these yellow on your table, the yellow papers. Starting on the 4th of November, we decided to do a Sunday afternoon because it seems like our weeks are so busy. We're going to do it from 3 to 5 out at the Just Brew It coffee shop on Riverside. Marianne has opened up the coffee shop for us. And it's a great opportunity as an outreach. So it's not about a church. It's just about let's get together as women. I would love to share with you the journey of our identity. The Song of Songs is considered the Holy of Holies of Scripture, and it's never taught. But they look at it as the Holy of Holies. It is the most intimate place. This is where we are supposed to be living. There are only 52 seats available. So I have a sign-up sheet. If you would like to participate in that, it'll take us about 16 sessions to get through 8 chapters. But if you would like to participate with that, would you please sign up, or you can email me. But once it's full, it's full. I don't have any way of extending that. I want to make that available to you. And then I have some postcards. If you do want to sign up and you do want to attend, take a postcard that you could then give to someone that you would like to invite so that they could come and hear. The themes that I've talked about in this session are going to get expounded like you would not believe when you discover who we as the Bride of Christ really are. It's my life talk. So let's go ahead and stand and stretch and let me pray with you. In Hosea 2, I would ask you, in the light of this understanding of who you are and who our role is, I would invite you to read Hosea. There's a promise. It says, therefore, behold, I will adjure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her back her vineyards and make the valley of trouble a door of hope.
And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion, and I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord.
And as I was finishing up this message, God said that was your promise, that you needed to hear that spoken over your life. You have a lover who is betrothing you to himself. It supersedes your marriage. It supersedes any relationship on this earth. You have a bridegroom, God, who is so passionate about you, who loves you, and he promises he will betroth you to himself. We don't have a dowry to give him. We don't have anything to bring. We are less than anything. We are like the barren, childless widows, and he says, I will take you where you are, and I will betroth you to me. And he does it in righteousness and in love and in compassion. So I'm going to pray with you, and then I'm going to hang around a little bit. And if you would like personal prayer, if you would like just someone to grab you and just pray specifically, I would be honored to do that. So please take advantage of that if you feel necessary. Let's pray. Abba. Daddy, thank you that you fought for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have toes. You had beautiful baby feet. You took on flesh. You got in the great big middle of this and you said, I will fight for what hinders love. I thank you for these women. I thank you for the journeys, God. That in your economy, nothing is wasted. Everything is treasure. Lord, you know those of us in this room that are like Rizpah, who have for months been fighting off vultures. And we're waiting for closure, God. You know those of us that are unable to grieve, God. And we're waiting for you to bring the rain. And Lord, there are those of us that just feel as if we are a dried up tree with nothing to give. Who would dare to hope that you could take barrenness and bring life? There are those of us who have had labels and names placed upon us, God, that we have fought against and didn't know why. We've believed that we were something else and we don't know how to get out from underneath that label. God, I ask that you would speak truth to our hearts. Father, we need to hear our name on your lips. Some of our names in this room, God, have been curse words on the lips of men, and we need to hear what it sounds like to have our names spoken in love. I ask that for these women, God. Would you speak their name in love, in righteousness and in compassion? Father, I ask that you would visit us with the fullness of our calling, that we would have new eyes to see that a touch and a hug and time and the ministry of presence is actually healing. I ask that we would leave the doors of this building and go out as missionaries to this valley. I ask, Father, that this message today would be a commissioning message, that we would go out and fight and roar against anything that hinders love, be that tradition or religion, or injustice, hatred, or violence. That God, we would fight for love. That Father, our husbands, our families would be the earth that we would till. And that, Lord, we would understand how to step back into Eden, into that place of pleasure and delight as we walk out the role that you have designed us. Because of you, Lord Jesus, we are able to be who you made us to be. Because of you, Lord Jesus, we are able to be the easer, connecto, the helpmate suitable, the one who sees the enemy coming. And we ask you in all weakness, God, to help us not violate the boundaries of the life that you have given us. That we would not be discontented ones reaching for that that does not belong to us. But we would stand and we would fight for the earth that we have been given. You, O God, are the beautiful one. And we are made in your image. Come and take delight in us as we take delight in you. Move us, Father, out of this identity, this curse of Satan, and bring us in to the covenant identity through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us understand who we are. Bless these ones. Bless the hands that made the way. Bless the hearts that heard the message. Bless the mouths that will speak the truth. Bless the ears that would hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.